And it's great to be together as we are continuing our study in the letter of James. When we were together last, we looked at the very first verse of the letter of James, and you'll recall that we reminded ourselves that this letter is by none other than the half-brother of Jesus, James the Apostle, identified as the brother of Christ. We saw the amazing introduction to this letter as James identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same James who, amongst the other brothers of Christ, during the years of Christ's public ministry, thought that he was deranged. They wanted to try to get him away. We are told that none of even of his brothers believed in him, fulfilling what you find in the prologue to the Gospel of John, where we are told that Christ came into his own, and his own received him not, beginning even with his own half-brothers. And then we come to understand how the transformation takes place such that we have the Apostle Paul refer to James as the very anchor of the church in Jerusalem. And then we go to the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15. And you'll recall that there, James is such a central figure in terms of the church that when James declares his personal judgment, that becomes the judgment of the church. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul refers to James as the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when James begins this letter, he doesn't identify himself as the brother of Christ. His authority in this letter is not a relational authority, as in being a relative born of the same mother. It's not a fraternal authority, it's an apostolic authority. He is commissioned as an apostle, one sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he identifies about himself in this introductory verse is that he is a servant, a doulos, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think most of us would probably assume that if we were writing a letter like this to the church and we were born of the same mother as Christ, we would point that out. But James does not. The most important thing about him is not the fact that they share the same mother. The most important thing about them is that James knows that his brother is also his Savior and his Lord. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the address of the letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And again, if we were to go over that too quickly, we would miss that what James is saying here is that the church is the new Israel. Now, that does not settle all the questions. That doesn't mean that God is finished with Israel or has no continuing promises to Israel. It does mean that here you have the man who, as an apostle in the church, in its earliest era, seems to be publicly the one who is most concerned to protect the Jewish roots of Christianity and their integrity. He is the one here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who, speaking to the church, calls the church, which is dispersed, which means these are not just Jewish Christians. These are all the Christians found everywhere. He refers to the church as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, again, as we saw, that word dispersion is important because it has both historical and missiological implications. In other words, it's an historical fact. Christians are scattered. And this word dispersion is a word that is very familiar to Jews because the Jews have been dispersed before. And as a matter of fact, the condition of Judaism after the fall of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 is referred to both internally and externally to Judaism as the dispersion. At that point, Israel is no more as a nation, and the Jews are dispersed, and thus you have this vast migration of Jews, for instance, to Europe, who become known as the Ashkenazi Jews, the Jews of the dispersion. But the Jews are actually dispersed in many different directions all at once. As a matter of fact, there's an historic Jewish community in China. There are historic Jewish communities in Africa. But, of course, most made their way into what became Eastern Europe, and yet also as far as, of course, Great Britain and Spain, Andalusia. The Christians were also dispersed. They are, as the new Israel, we are the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And then the support greetings. epistles or letters in the first century followed certain conventions. And as I have said, I think their conventions make more sense than ours. We have to look at the bottom of the letter to find out who wrote to us. The letter writers of the first century put their name first. And they identified the purpose of the letter, much like what we have here. And then they get to the actual letter itself. But most of the letters that you'll find in the New Testament and in the Greco-Roman world in the first century also contain what would be described as both a theoretical and a practical application. In other words, they are made up of two different parts. And this follows also a Greco-Roman pattern of rhetoric, where you would have a truth that is declared, and then you have different ways of applying it. James gets to application immediately. And thus he is writing in a situation in which there is almost certainly persecution that the church is facing. There is deprivation that the church is facing. There are numerous trials, personal, public, political, even to the point of persecution that the church is facing. And he gets immediately to his address to the church in verse 2 with this verse that is well known to us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's a short verse, but it has become the theme verse for many Christians throughout history. There are a good number of Christian autobiographies and memoirs that are written with this title, Count It All Joy. This is where it comes from. When I was a little boy, I can remember in Vacation Bible School and in Sunday school learning joy songs. In fact, we had a little book called Joy Songs. Now, you can make fun of that now because you look at it. By the way, the first joy song was a song from the word joy. It was Jesus and others and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy, Jesus and others and you. It's joy. That's what it is. And so that I can still remember singing that song and all the other joy songs from the Joy Song Songbook. And I can remember then thinking, that's a strange word. I don't know. That probably says something about the demented character of my own childhood. But I can remember looking at words like that thinking, how did that word become assigned to that meaning? Joy. Just three little letters. But you also know that joy is something that's not well understood. Joy is, in the minds of most people, equivalent to happiness, when it's actually not. So I can remember as a boy or even as a teenager hearing the songs and hearing these exhortations to joy and thinking that it was fundamentally nonsensical at times. If joy is merely equivalent to happiness, in terms of a positive state of our affections and of our consciousness, such that we're just happy, in terms of kind of the artificial kind of happiness that we sometimes, if not most of the time, expect, then there are certain contexts in which joy is completely inappropriate. How do you count it all joy in an emergency room? How do you count it all joy in a bankruptcy court? How do you count it all joy when a child has gone wayward? How do you count it all joy in a time of great loss? Well, if joy means happiness, you can't. And this is one of the problems that many people, not understanding the word, both set themselves up for and inflict on others. You know, when someone's grieving, you don't walk up to them and tell them you should be happy. No, as the New Testament reminds us, we grieve. We don't grieve as others grieve, but we do grieve. But there's joy in the midst of even the grief, and that means joy isn't happiness. Happiness is not something to be discarded too carelessly. We're all glad to be happy. We want to be happy. The problem is the price of making us happy means something other than real life. The conditions of actual life do not allow us to be constantly happy. But for Christians, we should be constantly joyful. And those are two very different things. Joy is a deep theological concept. It's not an emotional or an affective state. Joy is rooted in the fact that Christ is for us. As Luther made very clear, for instance, joy is entirely due to the fact that at the end of the day, we know that Christ is for us, and that is all we need, and thus we rest in him. And you take Jesus out of the picture, and there is no possibility of joy. But once you come to know Christ, and you know that he is for us, then whatever happens to us, as Paul will write so conclusively under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. No one, no thing, nothing created, nothing uncreated. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Joy is a state of faith. Joy is an affirmation of faith. It is resting and trusting in Christ. Joy comes to the Christian not because we have any control over our emotional state, but because we do have the final confidence that all is well for us in Christ. We can die. We can lose everything. We can suffer persecution. But Christ cannot be taken away from us, nor are we at any point in doubt about his disposition to us, for he has made that clear, and all is well. But joy is not only that theological affirmation, that deep spiritual confidence. It does have an outward expression. And this is where, for instance, something that we might call a spiritual depression has to be named for what it is. It is a sinful lack of confidence in Christ. Now, that's not to dismiss it too quickly. We're sinners, so we need to be aware of the fact that we are susceptible to all kinds of sinful patterns. And one of those sinful patterns is indeed failing in our total confidence in Christ. That we're thankfully not saved by our confidence. We're saved by faith, which is faith alone in Christ alone, which is God's gift. But we do recognize that we are to have our trust and faith in Christ such that it is not only our internal confidence, but it is our external disposition. We can't explain how people behave as Christians without this kind of joy. We can't explain how someone at a graveside can have absolute confidence in Christ except for the joy that is rooted in that faith. We can't explain how it is that we can face adversity or the loss of any number of things or the loss of all things except Christ, and face them knowing that all is actually well. Now, this is not a denial of reality. This is where a lot of Christians get in trouble. This is where a lot of Christians, thinking in far too superficial terms, think that a loss isn't a loss. And somehow, as Christians, our moral and theological and spiritual responsibility is to deny pain. That is not at all the biblical picture. Not at all. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, oh, you shouldn't be concerned about that. Or that pain is illegitimate in terms of genuine loss. No, it just says you have to put it in a larger context of the fact that Christ is for you and that you are safe in him and that everything he has promised to you is yours. The world can take everything away from us, but Christ and all that Christ has given unto us and promised us. Count it all joy. It's an interesting command. It is an exhortation. It's an imperative. Count it all joy. It's not a suggestion. It's very clearly a statutory order here. We are to count it all joy. In other words, we're to estimate it. We're to calculate it as joy. It's a wonderful expression because it just makes sense. We are calculating people. Our minds are always kind of running, how do I do this? How do I do this? How much do I need of that? What does it take to make me happy? Well, count it all joy. Calculated as all joy, my brothers. Again, a very familiar New Testament address here. He has addressed the recipients of his letter, the church, first of all, as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And then he refers to these Christians both in a sense that is congregational and ecclesial, representing the whole church, but also in a way that is personal. Count it all joy, my brothers. So he's not writing to the world. And this is another thing that makes a good deal of biblical sense. We always have to keep in mind the distinction between the church and the world comes down to what makes us joyful or whether or not we have joy and how we grieve, when we grieve. this command that James here gives the church on his apostolic authority makes no sense to the world, and the world cannot possibly obey it. Just imagine what it would be if you had no confidence in Christ. Just imagine what it would be if you were not operating out of a biblical worldview and you did not know that God's disposition to you was grace, as is made evident in Christ, and then everything's taken away from you. Well, then you got nothing. And as a matter of fact, you have to keep everything you have, and you have to enhance your state in order to keep yourself happy, and that just doesn't work. Some of you, no doubt, were watching the news over the past few days as one of the wealthiest men in Louisville died. And a lot of media attention to his life, and a lot of media attention to the good works that he did, and the $500 million that he raised for universities and other work here in the city. And I really enjoy his museum. It's a phenomenal museum for a city like Louisville. It's a phenomenal history collection down at the museum. But at the end of the day, you read all that and you looked at it, full page ad in terms of a tribute, the longest obituary I've ever seen in the newspaper, and yet nothing after that. I don't know him. I met him, but I don't know him. I would rarely speak of someone except for the public attention that was devoted to him this week. But I thought about it. I looked at that. I thought, you know, this is the best the world knows to say. But if this is all there is, then I just don't know how I could count that as joy. In a secular sense, something like a secular picture of a life well lived is out there before us. But what I thought about was, what about all the other obituaries? What about all the people that don't have two columns of obituary and a full-page ad of tribute? What was their joy? They didn't have nor raise millions of dollars. I guess they never had it to lose it. But you look at it and you realize, but for Christ, the obituary page, whether it's an obituary short or long, is just a devastating final word. But for Christ. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, the interesting thing when you look at verse 2 is the expectation of trial. This isn't some kind of warning that comes later embedded in the letter. This is not like something that's in the end of the letter as a final thought to pass along. This is the beginning of the letter as the Apostle James here tells the church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, count it all joy, brothers, when, not if, but when you meet trials of various kinds. And once again, we have a corrective to an artificial expectation of many what the normative Christian life looks like, the normal Christian life. The normative or normal Christian life is not a life without trials, but a life with one. Now, before we get too far from this, let's recognize the normal human life is a life of trial. But the false assumption on the part of many Christians is, if I am now a Christian, my life should be free of trials. Well, that doesn't work. We still live in a sinful world. And in a sinful world, all kinds of bad things can happen to us. We still fight mosquitoes and sharks and rattlesnakes and tumors and infectious diseases and viruses and bats. We still fight all these things. And you recognize we're in the same fallen world. But furthermore, the special sense of this is that Christians also face trials that others do not face. And that becomes very clear as you read through this letter. We face trials because of our faith in Christ. Indeed, because the world hates Christ and the world is opposed to his lordship. And Christians should expect that we will face these kinds of trials. But when we do, not if we do, but when we do, we're to count it all joy. And you look at that and say, well, all right. This is the kind of exhortation that's easy to take when you're not in a trial. It's easy to read that and hear James say that and kind of put it into our bank of biblical knowledge and say, well, so when that happens, I'm going to remember this. Well, that's the purpose. But it's very easy to abstract ourselves and hear that without the desperation that is in the context. The desperation is already indicated in the introduction, the greeting, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Again, we can pass over that too quickly. But we need to recognize that the dispersion was absolutely devastating to the Jews. It was devastating to the people of Israel. It was devastating beyond words in terms of family relationships and homeland. Just imagine if you change the word dispersion to the word exiles, if all of a sudden we were all chased away from our home and our homeland, and we were scattered from our family and our loved ones, and we found ourselves living in places we never expected to live, surrounded by people we never expected to know, and if we'd lost everything, if we left with only the things we could carry with us, and perhaps even had to sell or give those things away in order to gain just the food to eat. If you put yourself in the context of those who received this letter, yes, it says when trials come, but they almost assuredly were already in a trial. And you'll notice it says, meet trials of various kinds, and you could say various magnitudes, various velocity, various threat level. But he goes on in verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, this is a very interesting rhetorical device. You know. Now, first of all, in English speech, it is a verbal fault. There are people that say, you know, well, you know what I mean? You know this. Yeah. Well, you know, that's not what's going on here. This is not a verbal tick. This is similar to the rhetorical device you find in John's letters, where John says over and over again, we know, for we know, since we know. Over and over again, John in his letters, especially in 1 John, comes back to, we know. Now, what is that? It's a confessional affirmation. It's a part of what should go on within the Christian community all the time. It should be in the songs that we sing. It should be in the conversations that we have. Well, we remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel. We know these things. And life is completely different because we know these things. We might be tempted to think otherwise, but we already know this. We might be tempted to live in a certain way, to follow a certain worldview, to fall into certain patterns of thought or life, but we can't do that. Why can't we do that? Because we know something. And because we know that, then it implies a certain way of living and a certain way of thinking. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, do we know that? Well, James says we know that. Now, how do we know that? Well, certainly that's something that is tested in Scripture and revealed to us in Scripture. All you have to do is, for instance, consider the example that would have been known to every Jewish believer, the example of Job in the Old Testament. Where Job was tested, he becomes the parabolic metaphor for the most tested human being we could imagine. And as you recall the narrative concerning Job, he had everything, but he lost everything. And his estate fell to the point where he despised his very existence, where he lost everything. He was naked with sores and boils itching and oozing on his body. He had nothing. His very wife comes to him. His own wife comes to him and suggests that he curse God, but he will not do it. And as a matter of fact, Job says, for I know that my Goel, my Redeemer, liveth. I will be vindicated. And he is. God vindicates him. And after Satan came and said, I want to test him and try him, and I'm going to show how quickly he loses his faith, he doesn't. And indeed, the conclusive chapters of the book of Job are some of the most powerful demonstrations of the goodness and the power of God from the testimony of Job, and also as God reveals himself. We do know. But a part of the reason we know is because James, as the apostle here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds us so that we know, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So we know this. But one of the reasons why we need to go through this book, verse by verse and word by word, is because there are things we know that we don't know like we ought to know. There are things we do know that we don't know at the operational conscious level to the extent that our Christian life depends upon. Our Christian life depends upon the health of our Christian life, the faithfulness of our Christian life depends upon us knowing what we're supposed to know. And knowing it in a way that it's not merely a head knowledge in terms of cognitive content, but it's a knowledge that is ours because operationally we base our lives on this. We know that testing is going to come, that the testing of our faith then produces steadfastness. So it turns out if you look at the logic of verses 2 and 3, that steadfastness is what we should aim for. You think of all the wonderful things that are said about people. The highest compliment that you find here, the highest tribute, the highest aspiration the Christian should have in the opening verses of the book of James is to be steadfast. And amazingly enough, you think about it in Scripture, that's replicated over and over and over again. For instance, if you go to the end of the book of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul is talking in chapter 6 about the full armor of God, the complete armor of God, what is the purpose of wearing the armor of God? Such that at the end of the day, you will stand. The contrast here is between standing and falling. Steadfastness is remaining standing while others are falling. And we are steadfast in Christ because of who he is, and we otherwise would fall. Steadfastness turns out to be a Christian virtue that is absolutely priceless and inescapable. What we are aiming for, says James, is as Christians and as a church to be steadfast, to stand. Not to fall. Tenaciously to hold to Christ. Not to fall back. Steadfastness literally means to be immovable. Not tossed, as the scripture says, to and fro by every wind of doctrine or by every event or experience that comes our way. So how do you become steadfast? You become steadfast by trial. Now again, we know this. We know this. We know that strength comes by testing. It comes by overcoming resistance. That's how athletes train. That's how soldiers train. That's how such things are made possible. You don't go through the kind of training that special forces go through just in order to make a point. You do it so that on the other side of it, you have a fighting force that will stand and not fall. And it's a trial. It's an epic trial. It's a kind of trial that weeds out people who can make it from those who can't. But in Christ, we are secure. And it is our faith that produces steadfastness, but it's the testing of our faith that produces this quality in us. For you know, so we know. Again, it's really good to be reminded of what we know. Because it needs to be the kind of knowledge that's right there, front level, accessible to us, running in the constant consciousness of the Christian life. For we know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And then he says, let steadfastness have its full effect. So the security that we have in Christ that produces a steadfastness in this life is to have its full effect. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. One of the Puritans put it this way. It is by trial and tribulation that Christ furnishes his saints. And by the word furnishes, he means finishes us out like the furniture in a house. He makes his saints what he intends for us to be by trial. Steadfastness, which is the product of that trial, has its full effect when the believer is perfect and complete. The word perfect there, as you well know, is best translated as mature. It's not perfect as in completely morally perfect, and the perfect proof of that is all that follows in the letter of James, that is an exhortation concerning sin and godliness and holiness. But nonetheless, we are to emulate Christ, and we are to be mature in him and complete. The word complete, the word that's translated there, is one of the most powerful words you could aspire to because it means a finished product. Now, as we know, Christ will finish us, but insofar as his work becomes more and more apparent in us, our completion becomes more and more visible. We're lacking nothing. You know, the Christian that didn't ever face a trial wouldn't know how to trust Christ. Having no experience trusting Christ would be ill-prepared for eternity. Having never tasted of the desperation that only Christ and faith in Christ can resolve, she would never know what it means truly to trust in Christ for all things, not only in the life to come, but in this life as well. So in other words, this normative Christian life isn't just because of Genesis 3. The normative expectation that we will experience trial and that tribulation is the testing our faith produces steadfastness, that's not just a symptom of the fact that we're in a fallen world and we have to deal with it. It turns out that that's how Christ is showing his glory in his church. It's not something that happens to us. It's what Christ is doing in us to make of us his followers, his disciples, his saints, perfect, mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, let's be honest, we lack a lot of things. And James is going to deal with that in the very next verse. When we turn next time, he's going to say, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. One of the things we discover in a time of trial or tribulation is what we lack and what Christ would want us to know and to possess to his glory. This is one of the most practical books to be found anywhere. Every single word of Scripture is practical. That's why when we refer to the Christian life, again, in the history of the Christian church, it's sometimes been referred to as a practical divinity. This is how you live it out, how you practice the Christian faith. Every single psalm is practical. There's no word of Scripture that's merely theoretical. But there are some passages of Scripture that are so intensely practical that you recognize the minute you hear it, this is supposed to be the way I'm supposed to live right now. This makes my family life different, my relational life different, my school life different, my work life different. This makes my understanding of history different, my understanding of economics and politics and life different. It's a counterintuitive wisdom that we hang our lives upon because we follow Christ. To count it all joy, not in spite of tribulation, but even because of tribulation, because the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. It's the kind of knowledge we wouldn't have but for Scripture. But as James tells us, we do know these things. And because we know them, it makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray together. Our Father, how precious it is to read in Scripture those words we know. Because we confess this morning that we know none of these things on our own. We know them because you in your grace and mercy revealed them to us. Thank you for your gift to us through the Apostle James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray today that your Holy Spirit will apply these words to our heart to conform us to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.